Sorry.
Last week, we looked at the question of, is Christianity too narrow? And really the goal of the next five, of these 5 weeks, is to look at some of these more, some of these questions that maybe friends that you have are asking, or maybe you're asking yourself when it comes to faith, when it comes to religion, and really when it comes to Christianity in general. And so the first question we wanted to address was like, okay, is Christianity too narrow? Like, we know it's narrow, but is it too narrow? And we have that sermon up online, so if you want to go listen to that, it's on our website. But essentially, you know, the answer is we believe to be no. We don't believe it to be too narrow. We actually believe it to be a good gift that it's so clear and narrow, but yet still so inclusive of everyone. So like this morning, for instance, well, not this morning, it was actually last night, over 250 million Chinese men and women met in homes to look at the Word of God, look at the Bible the same way we're doing this morning. That's more people in China meeting in house churches, which are illegal in China, than there are people meeting in the U.S. in legal churches today. Like, there are 500 million people in Africa who are Christians. Like, the center of the Christian world is no longer in Western Europe or in North America. It is in the southeast corner of the globe. And so while Christianity may be too narrow, like maybe narrow in its message, it is inclusive in the fact that it is for all people. And that's what we saw last week. And the Sunday morning gatherings around the world testify to that. The question we turn to this week is, okay, well, is the Bible even reliable? And so, like, there's a couple of ways, well, there are a million different ways to tackle this. And I wrestled with a lot of them this week. Like, just kind of stressed out. Like, you could go the very academic route, which is a tangible way to go. Like, some of you guys may even heard some of these arguments. Like, the Bible we have, it contains 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors. Some of those guys were kings, some of them were fishermen. And it contains historical narrative, it contains poetry, it contains proverbs, it contains metaphors, it contains parables, it contains letters. It is this one of the greatest, if not the greatest, literary achievements in the history of the world. And people, most historians would say it is without a doubt the most powerful book that has ever been written and compiled. Because inside of those 66 books, written by 40 authors over 1,600 years, is really one great meta story. The story of how God created the world, is working to redeem the world, moving it to a time where all things are restored and renewed and God is with his people. Like, the Old Testament that we have, like, came together in the year in 400 BC, and the New Testament that we have was pretty much put together by the early second century, so within 100 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Every book of the New Testament was written by men who either knew Jesus personally or were best friends with people who did. And there are several places in the New Testament where you read, and it seems as if the authors are even challenging you to test their historical accuracy. So you have, at the very beginning of Luke, he's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he actually tells this guy he's writing to, he's saying, I wanted to give you the most accurate account of what happened that I possibly could. So this is what I've heard from my witnesses, this is what I've heard from people who were there. And then you actually have a place in one of Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about Jesus revealing himself after he has been resurrected from the dead. And I'm going to actually turn there because I'm just going to quote this to you. Where Paul begins to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and he says in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," another name for Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Like that last phrase that Paul throws in there is more of a challenge than anything. Like most of these guys who saw Jesus's resurrected body are alive. You can go talk to them. And there are these subtle challenges throughout the Bible like this. And then the more and more archaeological research they do, the more people are over in the Middle East digging up and excavating these ancient sites, the more the events of the Old and New Testament are confirmed as actual history. Now, I understand the message in the Bible contains a lot of supernatural mysticism. There's a lot of things in there that just, they don't happen in normal everyday life. And it's very difficult to believe. But as an historical document, it's very reliable. There are over 14,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts that allow us to know within half a percentage that we have the exact words of the New Testament as it was originally written. So that's not the issue. And honestly, like, I could speak for hours on just all the historical evidences for it. But that's not the point. Like, that's just our argument, right? That's just logic and reasoning, debating back and forth about historical arguments. Like, that's not the point. And really, that's not the point that the Bible even says it, even gives you as to why it exists. If we were to look at how the early church viewed the Bible, we would get a very different understanding. And so if you would turn to your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some on the pews, I believe. You could, if you don't own one, you can take one of those home and that's yours to keep. And we are getting more of those. So don't feel bad if you take one home. We'll get more. But in 2 Timothy, what's happening is a man named Paul, who planted a lot of the early churches, is writing to his protege, a guy he's discipled up to do the same thing, to be a leader, to be a pastor in the church, named Timothy. That's where we get the name 2 Timothy. It's the second letter written to Timothy from Paul. And he's trying to encourage Timothy to kind of corral his church and to keep him on the right path. And so here's what he says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 14. And I'm just going to read down, and we're going to continue going down into chapter 4 too. Okay? So it'll be a little bit, but just I want to start, make sure we get a good idea of what he's saying. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We just read, especially at the end of chapter 3, this theological doctrine, which is simply a set of beliefs that the early church had about the Bible. It's God-breathed. It is God-inspired. He spoke it into being. It's this, almost this image that he's wanting to paint of like Genesis 1. In the beginning was God, and he created the heavens and the earth. And he begins to speak, and there's light, and there's dark, and there's earth. And so God, in the same way God spoke creation, he spoke his word and the scriptures into being. That's what the early church wants us to see. That's what he wanted Timothy to believe and to remember. Because ultimately, the goal of the Bible isn't that we have this book that is 100% defensible, because it's not. And in the end, if I try to make all my arguments to you from logic and reasoning, the thing that you believe isn't in the God who wrote the Bible, but in the logic and reasoning that I gave you. And as soon as you find a reason that is not logical or not reasonable to believe the Bible, you won't. And that goes with anything. And that's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of Scripture is that you would know God. God wants to be known by you. That's the thesis of the Bible. God wants you to know who He is, so He spoke and inspired men to start writing. A pastor from the 1950s and 60s, a man named A.W. Tozer, says this, and I love this quote. "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts." My goal this morning, and the brief time that we have, isn't to give you all these historical facts of why you should believe the reliability of the Bible. I mean, I gave you some of those already. My goal is for you to know, to see the Bible as a way to know God. And listen, if the Bible is not a way to know God, but yet it's historically reliable, who cares? There are a lot of historical documents out there that I could read and gain a lot of insight from. But the Bible is special, and the Bible is the center of the largest religion in the world, not because it's historically reliable, which it is, but because it is the way to know God. And in it, it's not just knowing about Him, but it is knowing Him relationally. All of that other stuff, all that apologetic stuff, is secondary, that I believe God allows us to see in order to reassure us that this truly is a way to know God. So it's through the Bible we know God. And so what I want to do is I want to look at 2 Timothy, and I want to just kind of see, break down a little bit more, like, okay, what do they believe? What is the early church, what does the historic church believe about the Bible? And is that reasonable to believe? And does that actually lead us to know God? Okay? So let's look once again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the first thing that we're going to see here is that the early church believed, without a doubt, that the Bible they had was written by God. So chapter 3, starting in verse 14 again. "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writing." So they are holy. They're set apart. That's what sacred is. The writings of the Bible are holy. That's what Paul is saying. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture is breathed out by God. So God has spoken into existence. And I've already mentioned that, but Paul is saying God, the Word, the Scripture that we have, we believe to be breathed out by God. He has spoken it. And that is not merely something that is just said in 2 Timothy. That is something that is said throughout the Bible. So if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 24, right after God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, we have this little verse in 24, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." If you were to go through the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus through Deuteronomy, that phrase, "Moses wrote down the words of the Lord," is repeated over and over and over and over again. They're wanting you to know that Moses is writing down God's very words. And then, beyond that, you get to the prophets. You get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you have this phrase that is repeated over and over and over again, 3,800 times, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." It's like you come in, thus says the king, and then everything after that is the words of the king. That's exactly what we have 3,800 times in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. These are the words of God. And then you have Peter, who was one of the original 12, one of Jesus' closest friends, knew him intimately, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So you can go throughout the biblical record, and it claims in nearly every section, God is saying this. God, I'm writing simply what God wants me to do. I am a scribe. He is the guy dictating to me. And then you look outside of the Bible, and you begin to say, okay, how is that verifiable? Well, one of the ways that we do that is we say, okay, well, there seems to be a lot of prophecy in the Bible, a lot of future-oriented prophecy, like 2,500 different prophecies in the Bible alone, Old and New Testament. Of those 2,500 prophecies, 2,000 have been fulfilled. 2,000. The other 500 are like really far future-oriented, and they're the ones in Daniel and Revelation that sound really weird. And we're like, okay, what's a dragon going to look like? Like stuff like that kind of makes people get kind of crazy. But that's the probability of 2,000 out of 2,500 prophecies being fulfilled is beyond scientifically impossible. Like the Bible attests to itself, I have godly authority. Now, I understand there's a hang up in that. And it basically goes like this. The Bible has authority because the Bible claims to have authority. And it's like this circular argument that happens, and you're like, okay, how do we deal with that? Right? And that's a great argument to bring up. But in some way, like, all of us have some ultimate authority in our life, even if it's not the Bible. And every ultimate authority has to appeal to itself as ultimate authority. Because if it had to appeal to someone else, it wouldn't be the ultimate authority. Like if God were to say, the Bible has ultimate authority because, you know, Napoleon says that the Bible has ultimate authority, then Napoleon would be the ultimate authority, not us. Not the Bible, not God. It reminds me like when I was a kid, one of the things that my dad would say to us, especially to one of my younger brothers, Jonathan. Jonathan was the kid who said why all the time. Like, go outside. Why? Because it's nice outside. Why? Because of the what? And you just get down the road. And my dad was a very short-tempered person, and I can see that in myself sometimes. And he would just finally go, because I said so, right? And I swore to myself as a kid, like, I'm never going to say that to my kid. I have found myself saying that to my kid. I was naive, 6 or 7-year-old, to think that I would never say that to my kid. Now, if my brother, if I were to go to my dad, it's like, well, who made you my dad? What would he say? I did. You're only alive because of me, right? I'm your dad because I'm your dad. It's this circular kind of argument, but it rings true. Like, so if your ultimate authority is like logic and reasoning, like the Bible is logical and reasonable because through logic and reason, I can agree with it. Like, then the ultimate authority is your logic and reasoning. And it's still a circular argument. And so in some way, all ultimate authority over us has to have a circular argument, or it wouldn't be ultimate authority. And if I'm starting to lose you a little bit, I'm sorry. Like, this is confusing in my mind, and I'm trying And so maybe the question isn't like, why is the Bible appealing to its own authority? Because all authority does that. Maybe the question is, okay, what is your authority? Where is your ultimate authority come from? Like inside your loop are those 8 questions of worldview. Where did we come from? Do we have value? And where does that come from? What does evil come from? What's good? Who defines that? And so as you answer those questions for yourself, where do you go to get the answers? Some people go to evolutionary science. Some people go to a religion. Some people go to a religious book like the Bible or the Quran. Some people go to the culture around them and just kind of say, well, this is what most people seem to believe, so I believe this too. Or they go to their own preferences, like this is what seems right to me. Whatever is the source for those answers to those eight questions, that's your ultimate authority. And then the question is like, okay, does my ultimate authority even make sense of the life that I live? Like, if I believe we're all random chance, then can I also believe, does it make sense to believe that everyone has inherent worth and value? Because aren't we all just randomly people? Like, aren't we just greater pieces of the animal kingdom? Why do we have more value than anything else? And there are people who go down that route all the time. And so you have to reconcile those things in yourself. If the Bible, though, is God's word, and it is His word to the people He created, then it should be our authority. And that makes sense to me. That if there is a God who created us and He has written the Bible for us to know Him, then that should be our authority. And if we're struggling because I realize that I believe that He should be my authority, but yet I'm living like there's some kind of other authority over me, there needs to be some repentance to that, and there needs to be an effort to come back underneath the authority of the Word of God. That's the first thing that we see in this text. They truly believe the Bible was written by God. The second thing that they believe about the Bible is that it actually has the power to transform lives. So it's not merely telling us who God is, but it's transforming our lives. In verse 16, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Like we read that in Psalm 19, right? Your law is perfect. It revives the soul. It provides joy to my heart. It makes wise the fool. Right? And all of that in Psalm 19 is really internal transformation. Even in 2 Timothy here, there's an internal transformation happening. You're changing, you're correcting false ideas, false thoughts. So the Bible isn't merely trying to tell you how to live, like some moralistic handbook, but it's actually trying to get down to your heart, down to your motives, down to the way you think, down to the way you view the world, and it begins to try to transform that. It's very lofty aspirations. He wants to transform you as a whole person. And this is so counterintuitive to the way that we think about change. We're very outwardly, moralistically driven. Like, you should just be a different person. You should do better. You should stop lying. You should stop stealing. You should start being honest. You should start doing this thing and stop doing this thing. We are constantly, whenever we start to think about change, we're constantly thinking about the things we do, right? The Bible wants to get underneath that. It wants to address us at the heart level, at our desires and our motivations. It wants to get down to not just what you do, but why you do them, and it wants to begin to change you at that level. So in Jeremiah, we have this kind of fleshed out for us. And the prophet Jeremiah, writing in chapter 17, begins to talk about who we are at the heart level, underneath everything. Who are you at a motivational level? And the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart, the core of all your motivations and desires, is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful and harmful and blinding to you than your own desires. It's desperately sick, and who can understand it? And then the Lord, God, chimes in. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So on one hand, we have the Bible saying, like, the human heart will deceive you. Your own desires will deceive you. What you think you want in life will lead you into a path of destruction and despair. And we know that in our own lives, and we know people who are walked down that line who believe that this relationship will make everything okay. Or if I had this job, or if I had this money, or if I had this possession and this house, if I had this kid, if I had this life, my life would get better. And either they go broke, or they get in despair and depressed because they never get that thing, or they finally get that thing and they realize it doesn't satisfy, and they get depressed and in despair because now they've wasted their whole life to get something that really doesn't fix them. The heart deceives you. The good news is that the Lord knows your heart. He knows it. He sees it. He understands it, even if you don't. And then there's this great promise later in Jeremiah 31. God talking through Jeremiah to his people. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The God who knows your deceitful heart has made a covenant to change your heart for you, to write on your heart his law, so that your desires and your motivations are no longer deceiving you, but they are pointing you to the Lord. And you get to know the Lord. The Bible, the scripture that God has written, begins to be placed in your, as you read it, begins to not only go here, but it moves the foot or so down to your heart, and it begins to just rest there and reside there, and it provides hope and peace and restoration. It begins to transform you. That's the hope. That's the reliability of the Bible. Now, one of the, like, if we can be honest about ourselves, even as followers of Jesus, this type of reliability on the Bible to transform our hearts is very rarely seen. It's more comfortable for us to argue facts and figures and historical data. It's more comfortable for us to get in debates with people who aren't believers, or to get in debates with people at school, or to get in debates with your neighbors about, is the Bible true or is it not, and you want to try to win them over. And the reason that it's more comfortable for us is that on one hand, we have to admit that I need the Bible to change me because I'm a sinner. And admitting our sin is a horrific, very vulnerable thing. But also, it's very difficult for people to believe that this is what the Bible is actually for, because there are a ton of people who claim to believe the word of the Bible, but yet don't rely on it. There are a lot of people, maybe some in this room, and this isn't me like lashing out anyone in particular, though if it fits, you should definitely sit under it, who would be here and will say, I believe in the gospel, I believe in Jesus, I believe in what the Bible says to be true, but yet your life does not imitate a life that relies on the Word of God. And your schedule is not fitted to where you could be in the Word of God to be able to ingest it and then meditate on it and to begin to live it and let it get down to the heart and actually be written on your heart. And so you don't become transformed more into the image of God. You struggle with sin in your life because in the end, you're not really relying on the Word of God. That's not to say your faith is void. It's just to say that you're not connecting to the source of true life and true wisdom and true joy. And so there's a reason that you don't feel or experience those things. And so maybe for some of us who are followers of Christ, like, we need to really reevaluate how often and in kind of what our rhythms of our life are, and how and if they're keeping us from actually tapping in to the Word of God, to know Him. not just to memorize scripture, not just to know about God, but to actually know him and to let him know us and to read us and to convict us. And then there's some of us who maybe don't trust the Bible at all or don't rely on the Bible at all because we've only known people who ever use it as this moralistic hammer. So maybe you have family members, or maybe you have friends, or maybe you have, you know, old pastors or church members that every time you go to them and you begin to talk about your life, they use the Bible to hammer you down because you're not living right. I hope that by hearing even these passages this morning, you would understand that that is an improper use of the Bible. God wants to hear your heart. He wants you to confess it. He already knows it. He wants you to confess it so that he can begin working on it and transforming it. Not so you would do right, but so that you would know him. And that you would know him most clearly through the person of Jesus. Because the third thing that the early church and historic church believes about the Bible is that all of the Bible points to or comes out of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look again at 2 Timothy 3. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings that Paul is talking about is really the Old Testament. Because he's writing the New Testament, right? It's not around. Like, he's not reading 2 Timothy as he's writing 2 Timothy, right? The Old Testament will make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this isn't just something that the early church said about Jesus, that all the Bible points to Jesus. This is something Jesus said about himself. And so you have in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus talking to the religious leaders saying, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And historically, the Jewish faith and really historic Christianity believes that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus is saying the very first books that were ever written in the Bible were written about me. They point to me. And then you have Jesus saying in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I am the end goal and result of all the law and all the prophetic books of the Old Testament point to me. And I'm not going to do away with them, rather I'm going to fulfill them. And we see that there are 353 prophecies from the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be, and Jesus fulfills every single one of them. From Genesis all the way through Malachi, all 39 books have prophecies, these pointers to this coming Savior, and Jesus fulfills every single pointer. And then you have Luke 24. Jesus, after he's resurrected, is walking down this road to a town called Emmaus, kind of incognito, and he's walking with these two other guys, not really letting them know who he is. And in Luke 24, he says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, talking about his crucifixion, and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus fully believed the Old Testament was talking about him. But even more so, we have Jesus talking to his apostles, saying that what they were about to write would come from him. And so in John chapter 15, before he died, he's telling his apostles, his disciples, about the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to them, the Helper, the Spirit, will come, and whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. He will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The majority of the New Testament were written by the men in that room. Or by men who knew them personally. Like, there are a lot of crazy stories in the Bible. And you probably heard a lot of questions about them. Like, do you really believe in a literal Adam and Eve? Do you really believe in the Genesis story? Do you really believe, really, Genesis 1 through 11 actually happened? Right? Do you really believe the story of fire from heaven? Do you really believe the Jericho? Like, do you really believe all these miraculous stories and events? And listen, those are legit historical questions. But if all the Bible points to Jesus, and that's a claim he made himself, then the first thing we have to do is wrestle with who Jesus is. Like, what if we all took it upon ourselves just to spend the next month reading through the Gospel of Luke? A book whose author says at the very beginning, I am going to do my best to make this as historically accurate as possible. What if the next time you have a friend or a coworker who has a genuinely sincere question about the history of the Bible, about whether it's true or not, what if you, instead of trying to debate them, just said, hey, would you just want to be up for reading Luke with me? Reading the Gospel of Mark with me? And let the Bible do the work. If God has spoken to us through his word and still speaks to us through his word, then let the Bible do the work. Let the Spirit of God work in their hearts. That's not to say you can't answer questions, but ultimately, logic and reasoning, as good as they are and as sound as they are when it comes to the Bible, will not save. It is only having your eyes open to the reality of who Jesus is. It reminds me of, about a year ago, there was this movie that came out directed by Martin Scorsese called Silence. Do you guys remember that movie? Remember any trailers for it? So the story of it is pretty basic. Well, not pretty basic. It's pretty intense. It's based on a book. But it's basically a story of Catholic priests who go to Japan back in the 1700s looking for another Catholic priest who has denied the faith under, like, persecution from the Japanese. And so these two priests, they get captured, and then they begin to be tortured. And it's really this story about, you know, when do you deny, like, is it possible to deny faith yet still be faithful? Is it, like, it's a lot of psychological depth to it. And I would recommend, like, reading the book. I've never seen the movie. I want to. But one of the leading actors in that movie was a guy named Andrew Garfield. So he was the second Spider-Man. So you had Tobey Maguire, and then you had Andrew Garfield in his two movies that have seemingly been forgotten and scrapped forever. And then you have the new kid, Tom something. I don't know if I'm going to watch the new Spider-Man. I'm a Tobey Maguire person. Sorry. Childhood. Tobey Maguire and Kirsten Dunst. Let's go to war. But he played the second Spider-Man. And so he went into this movie kind of agnostic at best. But he really wanted to get in the role. So he went and he went to this monastery for a year and on and off. And he went through these rituals of St. Ignatius, which are really the foundations of our current 12-step programs. And he read the Gospels. He did prayer. He went through all the routine and try to get into this role of being a priest. And in an interview with American Magazine, after that, they asked about how difficult that was. And he says, you know, what was really easy was falling in love with this person. Was falling in love with Jesus Christ. That was the most surprising thing. Long-form meditation and prayer spent imagining the life of Christ, story by story, gospel by gospel, and sitting with his teachings. Sitting with him as he discovers who he is and really meditating upon his life and crucifixion. This agnostic actor trying to prepare for a role merely spends time reading the Gospels and falls in love with Jesus. Like, sometimes we think that's way too simple, but maybe that is how simple it is. to continually just read the Gospels and fall in love with Jesus. We're not winning people to ourselves. We're not winning people to our logic and reasoning. We want them to fall in love with Jesus. Because if they fall in love with Jesus, it doesn't matter what happens with us. Because he's one person who will never, ever let them down. Like this, the God the Bible tells us about is this God who creates and who loves his creation and became flesh. The word became flesh is what John said when he's talking about Jesus. He became flesh to redeem and save his world. And all of the Bible points to this man named Jesus. I mean, this is why we center everything we do as a church around the Word. It's why hopefully you'll never come on a Sunday morning and hear someone preach from anything other than the Bible. It's why I made a commitment this week to focus on 2 Timothy chapter 3 instead of all this other evidence. It's why every week in gospel community, you will sit around and you'll walk through a passage of the Bible. Because the Bible is where we find life. It's where we find joy. It's where we find wisdom. And it helps us fall in love with Jesus. Like, here's a God who wants us to know him. So he inspired men to write. And then he took on flesh and became one of us. So that we can not only know him through his word, we can know him through his person, through Jesus. And now, because of his spirit that works through his word to revive us and give us life, we can know him through our relationship with him. Let's pray together.